Open your Bibles with me, if you will, to Romans chapter 6. Romans chapter 6. If you were here 2 weeks ago, I gave an overview of this section, this sanctification section that begins here in chapter 6, runs all the way through the end of chapter 8. If you missed that, you might want to give it a listen. It might be a very helpful thing for you to hear just to see how all of this fits and flows and relates. But starting this morning, we want to dive a little deeper into the details of Paul's argument here. It begins with a question. And for this morning, for the time that we have, I want to direct our focus just to that question and consider where it's coming from and why it's so important. It really is a question of the relationship between sin and grace. And I can't think of anything more compelling than the Alamo to talk about than grace. But what is its relationship to sin and the believer's sin? And what is the relationship between justification and sanctification? And what is the nature of salvation in general? That's where this question is coming from. Verse 1, what shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin so that grace may increase? We might rephrase the question like this. Does grace encourage sin? Does grace encourage sin? If where sin increases, grace abounds all the more, does that not encourage even more sinning? If more sin results in more grace, where's the motivation to stop sinning? Why not sin all the more if more sin brings more grace? And of course, the answer comes immediately. May it never be. No non, nine, nix, nippon, yet, as Walt Kaiser would say. Perish the thought. Of course not. Or as someone has said, a believer cannot continue in sin because we've been united to Christ. A believer need not continue in sin because sin's dominion has been broken. A believer must not continue in sin because righteousness is our master now. So the question is quickly answered, and Paul will explain in profound theological detail why the correct answer is so obviously and emphatically no. But the question raises is, who's asking the question? And why? We can assume that Paul is either addressing here an actual objection or an anticipated one. But from whom? The most obvious possibility, of course, is the Jews. Paul's chief opposition to his gospel of grace came from Jews. Why? Because of their allegiance to the law. And so their criticism would be, Paul, if the law doesn't have the authority to restrain sin, how will grace ever do it? If people are saved by grace through faith apart from the law, what is there to restrain sin? Now sin will only increase because grace doesn't threaten any consequences. So they were accusing Paul, in other words, of antinomianism. If there's no law, there are no commands to obey. So his gospel gives people liberty to sin. His emphasis on faith and grace, apart from works, apart from law, encouraged sin. You look back in chapter 3, verse 8, this accusation has already been referenced. Chapter 3, verse 8, and why not say, as we are slanderously reported, and as some claim that we say, let us do evil that good may come. people were accusing him of saying that people could live any way they want and do anything they want. In fact, the more evil you do, the more good will come. And that's essentially the same thing again here in chapter 6. The more sinning you do, the more grace you receive. So, why not go on sinning? And so he says, no, that is to misunderstand and abuse grace. But it's not just the Jews, his opponents, and their misrepresentation that Paul is anticipating here. Christians also may misunderstand and abuse grace. And that, I think, is Paul's main concern here. That as believers, we not mistake grace for license. That we not slip from celebrating grace to abusing it, where we become complacent about sin because, after all, God is so gracious and so forgiving. And that's true, isn't it? God is gracious and so forgiving. Does that give me the liberty to sin? No. And yet, don't we all say, even if tongue in cheek, easier to ask what? Forgiveness than permission. So it's a fair question because it is a very real possibility. We know that from Scripture and the warnings given, like Galatians 5:13, you were called to freedom, brethren, only do not turn your freedom into an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another. Or 1 Peter 2:16. Act as free men and do not use your freedom as a covering for evil, but as bondslaves of God. So the possibility or the temptation is there to abuse the freedom that God's grace provides. Jude 4 addresses that concern this way: for certain persons have crept in unnoticed, those who were long beforehand marked out for this condemnation, ungodly persons who turn the grace of our God into licentiousness and deny our only Master and Lord Jesus Christ. So it does happen. Ungodly persons turn grace into licentiousness, license to sin, freedom to pursue wickedness with abandon. People do abuse grace. Grace means I can live any way I want. We also know this is true from history, church history. Many of the isms and schisms in the church are because of this very issue. Antinomianism is one extreme, which is what leads to licentiousness. If there's no law, then I can do whatever I want. And grace becomes the liberty and license to sin at will. In our day, that has kind of taken the form of easy believism. Since all you have to do to be saved is believe, and works or obedience have nothing to do with it, then once you believe, you can behave any way you want. Once saved, always saved. Fruit or no fruit, doesn't matter. Sanctification need not follow justification. You prayed the sinner's prayer. That settles it. You're saved no matter what the evidence of your life may suggest. But where does that come from? That comes, believe it or not, from the desire to preserve and protect grace. Grace is so free and so great and so unmerited and so unconditional, the last thing we want to do is pervert it by adding works to faith or obedience to faith or even repentance to faith. Just believe. That's the purest form of the gospel invitation, right? That's the only condition for salvation. Salvation is by grace through faith, period. Don't confuse the purity and simplicity of that by talking about sanctification, discipleship, obedience. So this is a thing, isn't it? It's a big thing in the church and in the history of the church, a huge ism in the church, even today, easy believism, antinomianism. Legalism is the other extreme. But where does legalism come from? Legalism actually comes from the assumption that grace alone is insufficient to motivate us. That's right. Legalism assumes there must be rules. And so if we are not under law, fine, but there must be rules. There must be parameters. There has to be some restraint. Otherwise, people, the assumption is, will have no motivation to do right and not wrong. This was the concern of the Judaizers, Paul's opponents, that the gospel of salvation by grace alone, through faith alone, apart from works, would lead to rampant sin. Grace would lead to rampant sin, which is ironic because it's actually the law and their external applications of the law that led to rampant sin. But that was their concern with Paul's preaching of salvation by grace alone, which is really, in a way, the view of the Roman Catholic Church throughout history, that you can't truly embrace justification by faith alone, because apart from works, you have no way to restrain people. You have no way to define who is righteous and who isn't. And so the Catholic Church gives lip service to justification by faith, but in reality, it also imposes all kinds of rules and restrictions and works and sacraments as the means not only of defining righteousness, but of earning it. So this is not an insignificant issue. This is not merely a sort of a theoretical, hypothetical question. It is one that is crucial to our understanding of the gospel. And in the flow of Paul's argument, here's what I think he's doing. Paul wants us to think so highly of grace, to think so much of grace, of how rich, how great, how free grace is, that we're compelled to ask a question like this. What then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may increase? In other words, if grace is so gracious and so liberating and so generous, even if we continue in sin, grace covers it. And it does. But then to be so clear about what grace is and what grace does that we immediately respond, may it never be. In other words, if you're not asking the question, you don't understand grace. And if you're asking the question, you don't understand grace. And that's the tension here. That's the balance that this begs, this demands that we have, that as believers we appreciate grace without abusing it. To appreciate grace so that we truly feel free and don't live in fear that our continued sinning will condemn us. And yet not to abuse grace because we're free and our sin will not condemn us. Let me try to illustrate that tension or that balance or that difference between appreciating and abusing grace. Maggie Rowe wrote a book last year called sin bravely. NPR Book of the Year. Her story of recovery from Christianity or from evangelical fundamentalism. The full title is Sin Bravely, A Memoir of Spiritual Disobedience, My Great Escape from Evangelical Hell. Maggie grew up in a Christian home. She heard the gospel and Bible stories in church and Sunday school all her life. She was keenly aware of her sin, her need for a Savior, felt the full weight of guilt and condemnation, believed in a literal heaven and hell, knew that praying a sinner's prayer wasn't enough to keep her from doubting her salvation because she prayed it hundreds of times. And so she grew up scared to death of dying and going to hell. And the attempts of parents and pastors to comfort her, to give reassurance, always failed because deep down in her heart, she knew she was still a sinner. And her fear of hell literally drove her mad, drove her to a point of crisis, so that as a 19-year-old college student, she checked herself into an evangelical psychiatric facility. She would tell her counselor there that she could get so worked up, so upset and nauseated by the thought of her eternal destiny that she would throw up. And her counselor diagnosed her as bulimic. But you're just overly obsessed with your weight. You have an eating disorder. Didn't help. Finally, she met a psychiatrist there who listened and understood her anxiety, and he introduced her to a teaching called Pecca Fortiter, a phrase coined by Martin Luther, which became the title then of her book, Brave Sin. He told her that the main thing she needed to understand was God's grace and forgiveness. And if she needed to sin in order to do that, then do it. Sin bravely. God's grace and God's forgiveness is big enough to cover your sin. I mean, what are you planning to do anyway? Kill someone? Put a bomb on a train? No. So stop killing yourself. Stop making yourself sick with worry. Sin bravely. Well, she did. Sinning very bravely and boldly. Indeed, and eventually rejected the Bible and denied the true faith. It's a sad example of someone being seriously convicted about sin and guilt and condemnation, struggling to believe the gospel and then being told essentially to stop taking the Bible so seriously and literally, live a little, stop beating yourself up. Hell is not so real. Sin is not so bad. Follow your heart. You'll be fine. Kind of the standard humanistic solution to the problem of sin. Just stop calling it sin. That's abusing grace. That's presuming on grace. Is that what Luther meant? Did he even actually say that? Pecca Fortiter, sin bravely? Why would he say that? Let me explain that. He did say it. One of his colleagues during the Reformation was Philip Melanchthon. And remember, they were both Catholic priests. Melanchthon was working through the theology of Luther, trying to grapple with justification by faith and all the implications of that. And he was still trying to maintain some degree of faithfulness and loyalty to the Catholic Church, not knowing how to reconcile all of that and not ready to abandon the whole system and yet struggling with despair constantly over his own sin. And so they were dialoguing back and forth by letter. And this is a fragment of the letter that Luther wrote. If you are a preacher of mercy, do not preach an imaginary, but the true mercy. If the mercy is true, you must therefore bear the true, not an imaginary, sin. God does not save those who are only imaginary sinners. In other words, you can't receive real mercy unless you're a real sinner, but you do receive real, not imaginary mercy because you are a real, not imaginary sinner. So admit it. Own it. Embrace that. Be a sinner. And let your sins be strong. Pecca fortiter. Sin boldly, bravely, courageously, strongly. But let your trust in Christ be stronger. And rejoice in Christ, who is the victor over sin, death, and the world. Luther said, we will commit sins while we're here. It suffices that through God's glory, we have recognized the Lamb who takes away the sin of the world. No sin can separate us from Him, even if we were to kill or commit adultery thousands of times each day. Do you think such an exalted Lamb paid merely a small price with a meager sacrifice for our sins? Pray hard, for you are a great sinner. What's he saying there? What is he getting at? He's saying, not what his opponents like Paul were accusing him of, let us sin, let us continue in sin that grace may abound. No, he's simply advocating brutal honesty about sin. Be honest. Is your sin little? Then you have a little Savior. And as long as you think your sin is little, your Savior will be little. That's what he's saying. Are you a sinner or not, man? Are your sins little sins or big? Are they real or imaginary? Is God's mercy imaginary? Is Christ's sacrifice imaginary? No. Why? Because you are a real sinner in need of real mercy and lots of it. So acknowledge that. Admit it. Own it. Embrace it. You're a sinner. And this is how big and bad your sin is, that it required the Lamb, the sacrifice of the Lamb of God, to take it away. So don't minimize and marginalize and trivialize your sin. Magnify it. The bigger it is, the better. And don't trifle in all the Pope's frivolities as if they can do anything. They're worthless. Your sin is far too great for any of that to do any good. And his way of saying that was, sin bravely. Trust Christ and sin on bravely. Clinging to Christ even more bravely. Now, why is that important? Why is that important for a believer to understand that, to grasp that? Listen, because the bigger the sinner you are, the bigger the Savior you have. If you have a little sin, you have a little Savior. If you are a big sinner, you have a big Savior. The greater your sin, the greater God's grace. He's really contending for the same attitude that Jesus contrasted in the story of the publican and the Pharisee praying in the temple. Remember the contrast? Lord, I thank you that I am not like other people, sinners. I tithe, I fast. Meanwhile, the tax collector, broken and humbled, beating his breast in despair over his condition, God, be merciful to me, the sinner. And what did Jesus say? This man went to his house justified rather than the other. The sinner is justified, not the non-sinner. And that's all Luther is trying to say. To say, trust Christ and sin bravely is to say, you are a sinner. Be honest about that. And your sins are not little. They're great. And that's why God's grace is so great. And that's why Christ's sacrifice is so great. And that's the basis of your acceptance and forgiveness and righteousness before God, not your lame attempts to do good and be good. God's grace is only as big to you as your sin is. Christ's sacrifice is only as substantive and substantial and significant to you as your sin is. So be a big sinner, and you'll find Christ a big Savior. That's appreciating grace without abusing it. Paul's arguing here that grace, properly understood, leads not to licentiousness, as they suppose, but actually to righteousness, that grace does motivate obedience, that grace can restrain sin. In fact, only grace can. The law never could. Far from granting us permission to sin, grace finally gives us the only hope of overcoming it. That's his argument here. In fact, it concludes that way in verse 14. Sin shall not be master over you, for you are not under law, but under grace. Under law, sin was master over you. Under grace, it isn't. It's just the opposite of what they would have thought. Law increases sin, not grace. Under the law, you had no power to overcome sin. Under grace, you can overcome sin. No, grace doesn't encourage sin. Does God's love and forgiveness make you want to sin? No, it makes you want to not sin. So Paul's opponents are wrong. Grace doesn't remove all motivation to sin. Grace is the strongest motivation to not sin. Shall we continue to sin that grace may increase? Absolutely not. Grace is so great that we could sin, and we do sin. And every single time, even if thousands per day, that sin would be covered and forgiven, and we would still be righteous by faith in Jesus, period. Nothing more, nothing less. And grace is so great that we don't sin and don't want to sin and can't continue in sin because grace has changed us, and grace not only motivates but enables us to live no longer for sin but to righteousness. So what is Paul saying here? What am I saying here? I had no outline, as you notice. Told somebody in the foyer this sermon had no points. I'm not even sure it has a point. But if it did, I think this would be it. Shall we continue in sin? No! But don't we continue to sin? Yes. So how shall we sin? Bravely. Not bravely in the sense of wildly, recklessly, carelessly, indifferently. Bravely in the sense of without fear of condemnation. Without fear that my next sin could be my last. That God is playing whack-a-mole, and I'm the mole. And the next time I do something, it could be it. To sin bravely in the sense of absolute, total confidence in the sufficiency of Christ's one atoning sacrifice that covered all my sin. And that's the basis. He's the basis for my right standing with God, not my sanctification. I'm justified by faith, period. And that's the basis of my right standing with God, not how much I don't sin anymore, This grace of God is so great. We could sin on. And we do sin on. And what do we find? That it just continues to abound more and more. And yet this grace is so great that it makes us want to stop sinning, doesn't it? And enables us to stop, as we'll see. Father, thank you for this portion of Scripture and just for the emphasis on your grace. We know everything about our salvation comes back to that. And so we marvel at how rich and free your grace is, and we want to be those who appreciate the grace without abusing it. Thank you that because of your grace, we can now sin without fear of condemnation. And that because of your grace, we can also now not sin, but live to righteousness. That this grace of yours that has saved us also sanctifies us. Thank you for that. May we grow in our understanding of these things as we continue our study of this chapter. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.